Now, dear friends, before turning to the scriptures, I'd like to make a brief personal announcement, and that is that recently I've been experiencing attacks of vertigo, and they're rather unpredictable. So that if, you know, when the world spins round and you have no balance, disturbance in the inner ear, but if such a thing should take place, I will disappear from the pulpit and Pastor Ibrahim will rescue us. But don't be concerned, it passes in time. But just in case it happens, I thought I better mention it. And you may remember, this is not to establish for myself any special credentials, but you may remember that Martin Luther suffered from vertigo from his mid-40s and very regularly, and very severe and prolonged attacks of vertigo. And he writes about them in his letters very effectively. So, well, it's not the end of the world. For the latter half of his life, he achieved so much, far, far more than any of us can ever hope to achieve in the name of the Lord. But anyway, if you don't mind, I mentioned that, so don't be disturbed. Now, let's turn to the book of the prophet Isaiah and chapter 2 and verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. I'd like to begin back in chapter 1 and verse 25. Now we're studying Isaiah in normal weeknight Bible studies, but these verses in Isaiah 2 I have brought into the morning service because they are so perfectly aligned to the time of year and to the incarnation of Christ, to Christmas and even the new year, as I hope you shall see. But though the prophecy, the first great messianic prophecy in Isaiah, begins here in chapter 2, the ground is laid from the previous chapter. Verse 25, very quickly, just by way of introduction, chapter 1, verse 25, I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. There's a time coming when all the hypocrisy and disobedience of that period of life in Israel will be brought to an end. Into the future, it won't be the national church of the Jews from Jerusalem, but something far greater will be brought to pass. And verse 26, I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. There'll be a teaching revolution, teaching of the word of God. And afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. There'll be a transformation of character, and it will all begin in the city of Jerusalem. And verse 27, here's the language of the New Testament. Zion shall be redeemed. Redemption is coming, a work of redemption. Purchase, salvation purchased for us. It's about the coming of Christ and his suffering and dying on Calvary to purchase redemption for his people. With judgment and her converts. Well, you know the language. Converts are introduced. People who have a complete change of direction and heart and are characterized by righteousness, a striving after holiness. Verse 28, and the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together. That final day will usher in not only redemption, but eventual judgment. And verse 29, for they shall be ashamed of the oaks which ye have desired. This is about idol worship, when they went into the idolatrous gardens and chosen oaks. And that will be at an end. And verse 30, for ye, and this is a warning to Israel of her national rejection, for ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, whose day is done, and as a garden that hath no water. There's a new age coming, the Jewish Gentile Church of Jesus Christ. And verse 31, the final judgment. So the preliminary words leading up to this great prophecy all prepare the ground. And you come to chapter 2, the word, or as the Hebrew says, the matter that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw. The substance, it was a visual prophecy. He saw these things which he describes so vividly in the following verses. Concerning Judah and Jerusalem, even that is significant. There isn't going to be a reuniting of Israel and Judah. This is something that will happen in the land of Judah, focused on the city of Jerusalem. And then the prophecy itself begins, and it's very remarkable. And our first heading is the prophecy of Messiah and the calling of the Gentiles. And it shall come to pass in the last days. Well, without going to the texts, because we're in a hurry this morning, but when the prophet Isaiah speaks of the last days, he has something specific in mind, as do the other prophets. The last days refers to the age of Christ, the day of Messiah. The last days covers everything from the coming of Christ, the Redeemer, right through the gospel age to his coming again, the end of the world, the day of judgment. The last days isn't the very last weeks or the very last months of the existence of this present age. It's the last period, the last age, the age of the gospel. Now, the prophets do not give us all the details of the age of the gospel. They tend to compress them into one age or day. To them, how long it would be, how long it would last, was a total mystery. They say everything. Isaiah, in the course of his prophecies, prophesies the incarnation of Christ, his general rejection, his miracles, his work, his redeeming love, the cross of Calvary in Isaiah 53, and his suffering and death to make an atonement for sinners. Isaiah 54, the day of Pentecost, the sowing of the gospel age, the beginning of the church. He predicts the coming, the return of Christ, and the day of judgment, but he sees them as one general period or event. It isn't until you come to the New Testament that then everything is unfolded, and we see the period is much longer than it may first appear. So the last days is the whole of human history between the two comings of Christ, his coming to earth and his final return. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. Now, I've mentioned before in our studies in Isaiah that, and illustrated it in this way, the prophecies of Isaiah very often begin at an earthly level. This one doesn't, but many of them do. They'll begin with predicting events that will take place soon after his lifetime, some within his lifetime. He predicts, for example, the captivity of the people, the transporting into Babylon, their deliverance from Babylon, and so on. He prophesies earthly things in the history of the Jews. And then that prophecy will often continue to speak of the age of Christ and great and spiritual things, future things, even the final day and heaven itself. How do you know? When Isaiah has moved from earthly fulfillment prophecy within or just beyond his lifetime, and then soaring into the future to speak of the spiritual church, the coming of Christ, and so on. How do you know when he changes? Well, it's obvious, because it's like an aircraft going down the runway and taking off. When Isaiah's language literally takes off and becomes much too exalted to be fulfilled on earth, incapable of literal earthly fulfillment, you know that he's talking about something much grander than the future earthly history of Israel. He's come to the age of the gospel and Christ and the church. And you find that here, in this very first prophecy, he takes off from the very beginning. And the exalted language is here in verse 2. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house, that's Mount Zion, on which the temple is built, the house of God, the symbol and the emblem of the coming Messiah and the presence of God with his people. It shall come to pass that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established. The Hebrew means erected, built, in the top of the mountains. Now that's fanciful. That's incapable of fulfillment on earth. Why? Mount Zion, the mount of the temple, was on a hill. It was quite high up. But Jerusalem was surrounded by even higher hills. It was by no means the tallest. It was overlooked. And of course, further afield, there were far higher mountains. And the people knew about the great peaks of other lands. And this temple is going to be lifted up to where nobody lives or can easily live. It's almost celestial, to the very tops of the mountains. The language is too high flown, too great for earthly fulfillment. And shall be exalted above the hills, all other hills and mountains, all other nations. Something very superior is going to take place. It isn't going to be the house of God in a relatively obscure city, the city of Jerusalem, in one single land. It's going to be something that dominates the world and is everywhere, and shall be exalted, lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. That's impossible for all nations to flow into Jerusalem. No, this Jerusalem is something grander. It's now become a symbol. It's symbolic, figurative language for something which far exceeds mere earthly fulfillment. Physical fulfillment, that is. Well, of course, he looks forward to the coming of Christ and the Church of Christ being of all, composed of all nations, and people streaming into it from all the lands. So it'll be established in the very top of the mountains. And so it is. The old Jerusalem was physical. The church, which comes about with the coming of Christ, is spiritual. You find the Lord. You seek him. You come to know him. You have a spiritual relationship with him. The temple in Jerusalem and the land was limited. But the new church will be worldwide, international. Jerusalem was confined to a limited space and a limited time. But the new church will be eternal, everlasting. It'll be composed of converts on earth and extended through the eternal ages in heaven. The old is entered by birth. You were born a Jew, and you were trained up to worship God in the temple. But the new is entered by new birth, by spiritual birth. It's quite different. Why, most of the kingdoms of the world are subject to authority and force, and you have no choice to be a citizen of the country you grow up in, by and large. But this new kingdom will be entered voluntarily and freely by people whose hearts are moved to seek and find the Lord. And they're not conquered people. They want to come in. And they plead and pray to God for admission to his kingdom. The old Jerusalem, while there were true believers, there was also much hypocrisy and corruption. And so it is with every kingdom, earthly kingdom of the world. But the new, people are changed in their hearts, and they're not free from sin, but they're striving after righteousness and holiness. The old kingdom of the Jews, like all kingdoms, is ruled by national pride. But the new Church of Jesus Christ, people will worship the King Messiah. The old is shallow. People living earthly lives, consumed only by physical and material things. But the new, people would be on a journey to heaven and learning spiritual truths and seeing everything from God's point of view. And so it's in the symbolism of the prophecy, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations, the Gentile nations, shall flow into it. The Hebrew word translated flow is literally sparkle. All nations shall sparkle into it. Well, the picture obviously is that of a fast-flowing stream or river, and perhaps there are obstacles, rocks. But anyway, from the very vigour of the movement of the water, it's a sparkling river. So our King James translators have quite correctly translated it as flow. But the original does give you the sense of the desire. People will come from the Gentile nations into this kingdom because there's been a work of the Spirit in their hearts, and they must come, and they come with desire, and they come as seekers to find the Lord. They're willing seekers. It's to them the good news of the gospel. Sins forgiven, an atoning Saviour, guilt removed, new life, and they leave their former lands, their former lives, that is, and stream in to the kingdom of God. All nations shall flow unto it. And then verse 3, it's the great transition, is another heading. The great transition. Many people shall go and say. We note carefully many people. This prophecy is not about a millennial golden age. It's not about some occasion when everything will be perfect. It's about a state and condition of the world in which, while the kingdom of God is growing and people are coming to Christ, there will still be much rebellion. It's still this same old world. But the kingdom of God is being spread in hearts. Many people, by no means all, will turn. It's the gospel age, you see. It's the present that is predicted. Many people shall go and say, once they've found the Lord and they've found the power of conversion, they'll have a testimony to others. Come ye. Come away from where you are. Come away from the life you're in and turn to the Lord and come on this heavenly journey. Come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the kingdom of God. And people will press into it. Many, not all, shall go. Unresponsive people will still exist. Come, go up. The language is every term is full of meaning. This is a terrific, tremendous ascent to come to Christ, to receive new life from him, to be blessed. What an ascent from a life where we're just ruled by possessions and foolish things on earth fill our horizons. There are beautiful things and things to enjoy, but they shouldn't fill our lives. We're not animals, we're made for grander things. We're made for the worship and discovery and the glorifying of God. It's an ascent. You go up to the house of the Lord. You're picked up from a life of shallow materialism. And you come into an experience of salvation of Christ. Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. You don't come to Christ by a shallow, sentimental type of momentary conversion. Conversion is very real, but a matter of being taught. You understand the plan of salvation. You understand your spiritual need. You understand your sin and your guilt before God. You grasp the atoning death of Christ. You see that he suffered and died for sinners. You long for him and his salvation. And you repent of sin and come to him. And he emancipates your mind and gives you a new nature and a new life. And you have real communion with him and walk with him. And you understand his word. The change is vast. And you see things, as I mentioned before, from God's point of view. And you have an entirely different worldview. And you can understand his plans for the future and eternity as he reveals them. You're taught. And it leads to your conversion. He will teach us of his ways. And we will walk in his paths. It's this heavenward journey that Bunyan speaks of in The Pilgrim's Progress. The celestial city is in view. For out of Zion, of course it started in Jerusalem with the suffering and death of Christ outside the city, and the day of Pentecost and the pouring out of the Spirit and the conversion of 3,000 followed by 5,000 and thousands more among the Jews, and then the Gentile mission. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. Starts with the law. I come under conviction of sin. I see my need of forgiveness. And the word of the Lord. Let's call it the word of grace and mercy and new life. And it all started there in Jerusalem. But then another heading in verse 4, the New Testament harvest. How will God do it? And he, it's Christ, of course, but it's obscured from us in the prophecy at this point. It's just the Lord. And he will achieve this transformation, this calling out of people from the nations. He shall judge. Read that term judge in this context as convict. He will judge, that is to say, he will convict people of their sin. He shall judge among the nations people who cared nothing of God, who thought so well of themselves, it's true of us all, who thought we were going to make such a success of life without God, without a maker. We're convicted of our barrenness, our spiritual bankruptcy, our constant sinful nature. We're convicted of our need. He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. The Hebrew word translated rebuke is literally this: he shall argue with. Same thing, really, but just the original helps us to get the sense. He shall argue with. God will reason with us. Come now, Isaiah will shortly say, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as wool. He shall rebuke, argue with, remonstrate with, convict. It's a work in the heart, bringing us to see our need. Many people. And one of the fruits of this, and this is remarkable, will be this: they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Now that is not quite original with the prophet Isaiah. The prophet Joel, who preceded Isaiah, he used these words, but the other way round. He was given to warn the people at an earlier stage that their prosperity would be taken away, and because of their sin, they would be exposed to their enemies in the surrounding nations. So they'd better prepare for war. And he uses these words as a warning to them. And he puts it the other way round: beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. But Isaiah is looking beyond that, a later prophet, to the time of the coming of Christ, when the Holy Spirit will work in hearts, converting people to Christ. And so he puts it the other way round: they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And what he means is this: there'll be such a change of heart in Christian people, they won't be just driven by national pride and ethnic hatred. All that will go from them. They will instead have a love for souls. And so it is. In the gospel age, Christian people have been dominated by a desire to make the gospel known to others. We see it in more recent history in the great missionary movement, beginning at the beginning of the 19th century, but really it began way back in the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, the great mission of the Apostle Paul to the Gentile nations. And though they beat him, though he suffered great privations, he went everywhere preaching, and others did likewise. And millions of people were converted in the ancient world, and the gospel spread to Rome and throughout the empire. And dear friends, this is how it's expressed in the prophecy of Isaiah: they shall beat their swords into plowshares. There'll be an age of harvest, the harvest of souls from every land and nation. And Christian people will be concerned for souls, not for narrow ethnic pride and identity, and they'll go everywhere and cross all boundaries. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. This is exalted language. This is the symbolism in prophecy of the New Testament. It isn't some age of peace throughout the world. That will never be. This is a doomed world in which God is gathering out his elect people and calling people to salvation. And so there'll be the tension and the opposition right to the end when Christ comes again. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, but it's talking about Christian converts within the nations. neither shall they learn war anymore. When a person is converted to Christ, it's not something that just lasts a while, a phase in life. It's a profound change. They're saved forever. And the perseverance of the saints, they will surely win through to the end and to heaven, and they won't go back to their former lives. They'll be evangelists and witnesses to Christ right to the very end. Well, our time is going quickly, and I wanted to come to the fifth verse, but before I do, I need to look at very quickly the closing verses of the chapter. There'll be much rejection of this. Verse 6, therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east. I won't say much about this. People will turn to other religious ideas or to atheism. Verse 7, their land also is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures, full of horses and their chariots. They'll be completely consumed by affluence and materialism and possessions. Those will be their idols, and they will not turn to Christ. Verse 8, their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, whether it's salvation by works religion or whether it's the worship of this world and its possessions. And verse 9, it'll be all classes of society. The mean man boweth down. The simple and the uneducated will cave in to material things, but so will the great and the intellectuals and the rulers. The great man humbleth himself, that is, before his idols, his possessions, the trivia of life. Man made for great things, bowing down to mere material things. Therefore forgive them not. Verse 10, enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord. It's just a glimpse of the coming day of judgment. Verse 11, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness, the pride of men shall be bowed down in that last and final day. And so it goes on in verse 12, and all the things we rely on in life will be no more. Verse 13, cedars of Lebanon, oaks of Bashan. Verse 14, high mountains, whatever great, wonderful, marvelous things you dream about or trust in this world, will all come to nothing. Verse 15, every high tower, fenced wall, all trade. Verse 16, the ships of Tarshish, the billionaires from trade, it's all coming to an end. And the pleasant pictures, art is wonderful, but to be consumed by it, to make it your God, it's all coming to an end. Human achievement aside from God, and the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low. No. Well, I just mentioned that 22nd verse. Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? His breath is short. Well, dear friends, there'll be a lot of rejection of this wonderful message. But I come back to verse 5. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. It's the closing verse of the prophecy itself, the prophecy of the Christian age. It's an amazing verse. You could look at it in the wrong way. When I was at school, in the old days, I clearly remember in literature class being taught, whenever you write an essay or an article, it must have a conclusion. I'm sure most of you were taught the same thing. It must have a conclusion. The conclusion must preferably be short, one or two sentences at most. If possible, it must be pithy. The conclusion must pick up all you've said. If you can do it in just a few words and somehow condense it into a concluding sentiment or thought, you're ending your symphony of words. Bring it to a great triumphant last chord. It could be a sentence of affirmation, emphasizing everything you've said. It could be an appeal. It must have a point and stand alone and conclude everything. If Isaiah was trying to do that, it's a masterpiece, judged from a literary standpoint. All that is said in the first four verses, O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. But I don't believe Isaiah was consciously writing a conclusion. For one thing, it isn't the end. But for another thing, that isn't his style. Throughout the prophecy, though his language is elevated and marvelous so often, he's a very blunt man. Chapter 20 tells us he wore sackcloth, because even in his appearance, he was saying something to the people. You're prosperous now. It was under the reign, the long, long reign of King Uzziah, and they were prosperous. But this is what you're coming to with your neglect of God. He spoke evangelical language, mercy and pity of God and forgiveness and new life. But he warned too of the rejection of God. He was a blunt man. None of his prophecies have literary devices to conclude them in a strictly perfect manner. And I'm sure that isn't the intention here. O house of Jacob, do you notice that the language of reported prophecy comes to an end, and now he changes his tone, and for the first time he speaks directly to the people. In words of appeal, O house of Jacob, one of his favorite terms. He doesn't say house of Judah. He says house of Jacob. Why does he say that? It's so strange. It's so typical of Isaiah. He uses the term often. House of Jacob. Because Jacob was the patriarch of covenant preeminently. Jacob, God made a covenant directly with Jacob at Peniel. It was Jacob who had the covenant God, the God who said, well, he said it to others too, but particularly to Jacob, I am always with you. The God of faithful covenant. O house of Jacob, don't you know that your God who appeals to you is the God who doesn't bless you for a day, but sticks with you through life and eternity. He's the God of covenant faithfulness. O house of Jacob, how can you neglect the infinitely faithful God? Come ye, you must turn. It's to us as well as to them. Come. And let us walk lifelong. It's a journey, a lifelong journey to heaven. In the light, the great light which shines from heaven of mercy and forgiveness and life. O house of Jacob, Come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. I could not help transferring this prophecy to this morning, because it's a Christmas message. But it's a New Year's message too. It's a gospel motto text for all Christians. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let's close our thinking this morning in singing a great hymn, which is a kind of paraphrase and expansion of these very words. Hymn 351. Hymn number 351.